The book of Nahum is what was assigned me, so let me read a piece of it. The first chapter. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is completely cut off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful text from your word. We pray that your spirit now would help us to understand and feel its power. For Christ's sake, amen. Nahum and Jonah, as you heard earlier today, are unique books in the Bible in that both of them are about Nineveh, the ancient and last capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire, but from two entirely different perspectives, 100 years apart. Jonah wrote about the conversion of Nineveh, and 100 years later, Nahum prophesied Nineveh's destruction. Jonah was an 8th century prophet, and Nahum, along with Habakkuk and Zephaniah, were 7th century prophets. Nahum's message is a striking one. I spent a lot of time preparing, exegeting the book of Nahum before I finally realized what the theme of the book of Nahum is. Simply stated, profound in its meaning and application. God's wrath is the salvation of his people. That's the theme of the book of Nahum. God's wrath is the salvation of his people. The word Nahum means comforter. And he comforted God's faithful people by announcing the total destruction of Nineveh. In some ways, it's a strange and unexpected message, because we normally think of God's wrath as something not only fierce and full of fury, but something negative and destructive. God's wrath destroys, devastates, desolates. In fact, some of the most graphic and vivid imagery picturing God's wrath on the wicked is to be found in the book of Nahum. But Nahum tells us that God's wrath is the salvation of God's faithful people. God's pouring out of his wrath on his enemies, such as Nineveh, secures the salvation of his beloved people. So instead of being embarrassed at the doctrine of God's wrath, believers should come to love it and to praise God for it, because without God's wrath, we have no security, no deliverance from the growing and destructive power of evil, of human beings, and of Satan. God loves us, his people, so much, and is so angry at those who seek to harm us, that he will pour out his wrath on all his and our reprobate enemies and eternally destroy them, so they will never be a threat or a terror to us again. The damnation of the wicked under God's wrath is the salvation of the righteous under God's mercy. It's not only true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's also true that God so hated evil and was so angry at the wicked that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what the gospel is according to Revelation 1, 16 and 18? It's the revelation of two things. First of all, it is the revelation of the righteousness of God to all those who believe. And when God reveals his righteousness, that means somebody's being saved. And that's why it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But you remember in verse 18, the second thing that's being revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unholiness of men. That's the good news of the gospel of the New Testament. In it, God's righteousness is revealed to those who believe. God's wrath is poured out upon his enemies. The doctrine of God's wrath is a reality, as you know, that's often neglected today. But not only the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. Jesus and Paul speak of the wrath of God. John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Romans 1:18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So don't let anyone try to separate the Old Testament and the New Testament by saying that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. I will remind you that, in case you don't already know, that John 3:36 and Romans 1:18 are both in the New Testament. The God of the whole Bible wants the whole world to know about his wrath. In the Bible, there are more references to God's anger, fury, and wrath than there are to his love, kindness, and tenderness. Because God is holy, he hates all sin. And because he hates all sin, his anger burns against the sinner. After all, the Bible does say God is angry with the wicked every day. And the Bible recognizes no contradiction between God's love and God's wrath. In fact, only he who knows the greatness of God's wrath will be overwhelmed by the greatness of God's love and God's mercy. Now, before we go on, we better define what God's wrath is. First of all, it contains three elements. The first element of God's wrath is displeasure and hatred of all sin. All sin on the part of human beings not only displeases God, he hates it. Secondly, God strongly resists every human will set against his will. He doesn't just let it go. If you pit your little will against God's will, you may taste the wrath of Almighty God. And the third element of wrath is it's a judicial attack. It's the attack of a judge on the resistance and rebellion against him of human beings. One author said, the wrath of God is the onslaught of the holy God asserting and establishing his absolute claim to dominion. Arthur Pink defined it as his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. Who are the objects of this wrath? Well, in the Old Testament, you find that the objects of God's wrath were apostate Israel and the various reprobate nations of the world. In the New Testament, you find that the objects of his wrath are all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings, Satan, demons, all people not in union with Christ by faith, and the apostate church. God's wrath is of irresistible force. It is continuing and abiding on the wicked. It is of destructive power, like a consuming fire, devastating storms, and flowing streams of lava. Read Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26 sometimes and see that the effects of God's wrath are not only in eternity, they're also here and now in the lives of men and nations. Affliction, pestilence, slaughter, destruction, reproach, defeat, desolation, drought, war, plagues, leprosy, exile, death. Because God's wrath is a reality and not a myth, because we all deserve that wrath inflicted upon us because of our sin, we must look to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the actual turning away of that wrath from those who deserve it through faith in him. That's the heart of our gospel. To do anything else is to rob forgiveness of its meaning. It is to contradict the Bible's explanation of the death of Christ. And to do anything else is to cut ourselves off from all hope forever. Before we go on, I urge you to flee from God's wrath to God's Son and the propitiation that he made on the cross in our place. Take refuge in him, not your church membership or anything else. God sent Jesus for our salvation because of his love for us. Whether you're a visitor or a longtime attender, if you've never done it, come to Jesus Christ today by faith and realize that he is your only hope to escape the wrath of God. Now let's see how Nahum made his point by considering as much of the first chapter as we can. Here's a brief outline of it. Verses 1 through 6, the awesome terror of God's judgment. The awesome terror of God's judgment. In verses 2 and 3, under that, God's identity as a judge. Verses 4 and 5, God's action as a judge. Second section, chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, the specific target of God's judgment. The specific target of God's judgment. Verse 7, God's judgment seen in a context of God's love for his people. Verses 8 through 11, God's judgment directed specifically at Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Third major section of chapter 1, verses 12 and through 14, the imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, character of God's judgment. First part of verse 12, judgment now, despite Assyrian strength. Second part of verse 12 through verse 13, judgment now as relief for Judah. Verse 14, judgment now as the Lord has decreed. And then fourth major section, good news for Israel, Nineveh's destruction. Anybody want me to repeat those? I don't have time. So if you want, get the tape, and you can memorize that outline. Now let's look at it. Verses 1 through 6. Let me read it again. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. in whirlwind, and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. So here, Nahum is building his case against Nineveh on the unchangeableness of the character of God. Because of who God is, Nineveh must fall. Because of who God is, and because he never changes, Nineveh must taste the fierceness of God's wrath. So now in these first two or three verses, Nahum sets forth some of those perfections in God that are widely neglected or denied by many people today. But without these perfections, God would not be God. Notice what he says first about him. Verses 2 and 3. God is a jealous God. This God who's going to destroy Nineveh so as to bring deliverance to God's people is a jealous God. The Hebrew word for jealous can also be translated zealous. So that God is jealous for or zealous for his own honor and for the welfare of his people. If we think of God without jealousy, we think of an idol. Every year we have a family of sharp-shinned hawks that raise their babies up in the high trees at the edge of our yard. Now, you know what sharp-shinned hawks are famous for? They're famous for protecting their babies. So wherever the sharp-shinned hawk has its nest, as soon as you open any door in my house and go outside, it starts screaming bloody murder. And it will distract you, and it'll fly away from the nest. And sharp-shinned hawks are known for dive bombing cats and dogs and anything else that they see as a threat to their babies, including human beings. And one time I was sitting in a swing in my front porch watching them, or at least listening to them. Then all of a sudden this mother or daddy, I don't know which, sharp-shinned hawk comes over and lands 25 feet from me just to keep his eyes on me, lest I do any harm to his babies. God is a sharp-shinned hawk with reference to his people. Anybody try to harm his people can be expect to be dive bombed by the living God. God's jealousy not only destroys those who profane his name and seek to harm his people, it also redeems his people. Because he's jealous for his people, he cares enough to redeem them from evil and to protect them from evil. God's love is so jealous for the good of his loved ones that it blazes out in fiery wrath against everything and anyone that is evil and harmful to his people. God's wrath is our protection. God's jealousy is our security. And when the Bible says that if God be for us, who can be against us? To say that God is for us is to say that everything God is for us, including God's wrath and God's jealousy. On the one hand, God is jealous and full of wrath. On the other hand, God is good, merciful, gracious. Understanding this combination, God's a God of wrath, God's a God of mercy. Understanding this combination of divine perfections enables us to understand three fundamental issues of the Bible. And the first is the love of God in providing an atonement for sin. If God will by no means clear the guilty, if God's anger burns against the guilty and we are guilty of breaking God's law, then we and all other human beings stand condemned hopelessly and helplessly before God unless God provides a real atonement for sin. And that's the good news. He has. This God of wrath, this God of mercy, there would be no hope for guilty sinners had he not provided an atonement in his Son. The second fundamental issue we understand when we realize God is a God of wrath and of mercy is the sovereignty of God in working salvation. Since all human beings stand under the wrath of God as sinners and cannot save themselves and do not deserve to be saved, if any human being is saved from the wrath of God, it can only be because of a free and sovereign choice of the love of God for that particular sinner. God owes nobody anything except what they deserve. And if anybody is saved from the wrath of God, it is because of the sovereign choice of that person by God. And the third fundamental that we understand because of this combination of perfections is the inevitability of the final destruction of sinners. Since salvation from God's wrath is impossible without a provided atonement, then those whose sins have not been atoned for will be made to suffer God's wrath forever. God is a God of jealousy. Notice also in verse 2, it says that God is an avenging God who takes vengeance. Three times in these verses, God is described as the one who takes vengeance. Jealousy describes God's attitude toward those who would be his rivals or who would harm his beloved ones. And vengeance describes his action against them arising from that jealousy. Vengeance not only is dealing out a just punishment for sin, as they deserve. Vengeance also describes God's retribution in the context of anger and disgust and wrath. That when God pours out his vengeance upon a rebel, it is in anger, disgust, and wrath. Human beings may reflect God's, and should reflect God's holy zeal and jealousy in our service for him, but vengeance is an action reserved only for God. You and I never may take vengeance. The Bible says in Romans 12, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And remember, that's New Testament again. Rather than seeking our own revenge on those who hurt us, we're to leave that great work to God as we love our neighbors and do good to our enemies. As David declared concerning Saul, who was trying to kill him, "May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." God will repay the wicked with what they deserve for their sin, on what Isaiah called God's day of vengeance. And any delay in God's administering justice on the wicked must not for a moment be misunderstood as leniency on God's part. Now notice the name this God has, who is a God of vengeance and of jealousy and of wrath. He is the Lord. Whenever the word Lord, as you know, is used in four capitalized letters in the Old Testament, that means that underneath the word in the Hebrew is the word Jehovah. And that's his covenant name. Do you know only our God gives himself a name? Allah is great, says the Muslim. Allah is a word that means God. And it can be used just as broadly and generally as we do. Money is God. Pleasure is God. God is great. But our God has a name. Not a name that we've given him, but a name that he's given himself. Jehovah. And in that name is the gist of everything God has revealed about himself. This God who pours out wrath upon Nineveh is a self-sufficient, all-powerful God in active control of all the affairs and events of history. He's present with his people to bless them, and he reveals himself verbally and his will to his people. This is the God of wrath, the God of mercy, the God of jealousy, the God of vengeance, Jehovah. There is no other God. I hope you haven't read the book called the history of God. Anybody read that? Good. It's by a woman. I can't remember her name. But she goes through all the various beliefs about God. And the first sentence she says, in the beginning, man created God in his own image. So she goes and she describes all the various gods that men worship. And she says, now it's important to have a God. It's important to have a God. Take your pick. This is her final words. Take your pick, in so many words. Choose one of these gods and be devoted to this God. But there is one God you should never choose. And the sooner faith in him dies out in the world, the less wars and divorce and heartbreak there will be. Don't choose the God Jehovah. Why? He's a God of wrath, vengeance, jealousy, sovereignty. You can't control or escape a God like that. Now, in verse 2, you have an interesting phrase. It says, God reserves wrath for his enemies. God reserves wrath for his enemies. What that means is that God is the master of his wrath. He is in control of it. His wrath and his anger are not capricious. They're not arbitrary, irrational, uncontrollable, or impulsive. Therefore, whenever he renders judgment on any nation or person, he cannot be questioned as extreme, unjust, or too severe. And God's control over himself, God's control over his own anger, is most clearly seen in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In those hours, while Jesus was suffering on the cross, while man was ridiculing him and punishing him and beating him and pounding nails in his hands and his feet and pushing a crown of thorns on his head and throwing a spear into his side, God had to be pretty self-controlled not to wipe everybody else out that was doing this to his beloved son. But instead, he was so in control of his anger that even though all these people deserved to be consumed by it, he kept it focused on his son for our sake. And then consider the Son of God incarnate. He's hanging on the cross. They're making fun of him. They're torturing him. They're killing him. You think it was the puny little nails that kept his hands on the cross or his feet on the cross? At any point, he could have just ripped his hands off the cross, stepped off the cross, snapped his fingers, killed everybody, and walked away. But he controlled himself because he loved you and me. And he knew if he got down off that cross, there would be no joy in it for him. And no salvation in it for you and me. And so he endured God's wrath and controlled his own because of his love. What great self-control we should admire in God. What great love we should admire in him. Now at the same time, God will have his day of judgment. That day will come, and the day of the Lord in the Old Testament not only refers to the final day, but it refers to any day that God invades a nation and pours out his wrath to destroy that nation. And the total destruction of Nineveh would come. And the destruction of Nineveh would demonstrate in history, literally historically, that a day of judgment and vengeance literally and historically is coming at the end of time for all men and all nations. Verse 3, we read, interestingly, that God is slow to anger. That's a self-conscious echo of a great text that played such a central role in Israel's history in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, there's our words, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And here he's going to quote them again. And yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now it's obvious that Nahum has that text in mind when he quotes it by saying that God is slow to anger and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But notice that Nahum deliberately leaves out of that text any reference to God's compassion and to God's grace and to God's loving kindness. He doesn't say anything about showing loving kindness for thousands, being compassionate and gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Instead, in that text, he very deliberately focuses on God's long-suffering. He's slow to anger, focusing on God's judgment of the guilty. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum does this to point out two interrelated perfections in God. First, God is long-suffering and patient in his anger, which explain the apparently long delay in bringing judgment upon Nineveh that it deserved. And secondly, because of who God is, he will bring judgment on his enemies. God is forgiving and merciful. But Nineveh, here's why he didn't say, quote, the compassionate part, only the part about wrath and power. Nineveh has passed the point of no return with God's patience. The only thing waiting now for Nineveh is no longer compassion and forgiveness. It is judgment and wrath. And we learn from this that it is possible for individuals and for nations to pass the point of no return, where God can send them prophets, God can send them warnings, God can do things in their lives to bring them to repentance, and that nation, that individual, can defiantly harden himself in that resistance, and he can cross the line where the only thing that's left is judgment. Now, let me ask you two questions before we go on. Has America passed the point of no return? I mean, for 200 years, gospel preaching, calls to repentance, God's blessings after blessing, even when we didn't deserve it. And look, the farther we go as a nation, the farther into darkness and rebellion we go. Is it possible that America has passed the point of no return? I'm not giving you an answer to that question. I'm just saying it is possible for nations to pass that point. Does the death, the murder, with the condoning of the majority of Americans, of 50 million unborn babies, mean that we've gone past the point of no return? Don't know. There was a courageous general, Boykin, who was standing before a crowd of people, fully dressed in his general's uniform, devout Christian. It was a Christian conference, it wasn't a military conference. And he talked about Islam. And he said how that Islam is a false religion, Allah is a false God, and that the only true religion is Christianity, and the only true God is Jesus Christ incarnate. And we must urge Islamic peoples to leave their religions and come to Christ. You can imagine what happened when a general in uniform said those words. Conservative Republicans, as well as liberal Democrats, demanded that he be dishonorably discharged. Leading conservative Republicans. You read in newspaper after newspaper, what is a man with such bigoted, narrowed views doing in such a high place in the American military? Have we gone past the point of no return? Don't know. Some nations do. Then I saw an ad in the New York Times, almost a whole page ad, and here's this sweet little family. Here were the parents. and three or four little children sitting around the breakfast table having such a good time. And then at the bottom of the page, it said, right wingers are trying to destroy this family. And you don't understand what it's getting at until you realize that neither of the parents in the picture is male. And it's a sexually perverted marriage. Now, approved by most. We're gone past the point of no return. I don't know. Nineveh did. Other nations in history did. The world is just filled with the ruins of nations who passed the point of no return. And I pray every day that God would be gracious and not allow us to cross that point. But let me ask you a more personal question. Are you, by drifting, moving toward the point of no return in your own life? You know, you don't become an apostate by choosing to be one. You don't wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to be apostate. And I'm going to defy Christ in all of my life. You know how you get there? You get to apostasy just by slow, careless drifting. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Just neglecting things. Just neglecting duties, neglecting responsibilities, neglecting privileges, neglecting the Bible, neglecting worship. That's how you get to apostasy, not by waking up and saying, I'm going to be apostate. But by drifting, until some people drift across the line. How do I know that? Remember this verse? He who stiffens his neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Not only nations, but individuals as well can cross the line. Pray for our nation and pray for each other that none of us will drift into apostasy. Verse 3 tells us that this God that destroyed Nineveh is great in power. The same almighty power that he used to bring the whole universe in existence. The same almighty power that he used to miraculously redeem Israel from Egypt. That is the same irresistible force that will destroy Nineveh. Nineveh, the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire. It sure looked impressive. Sure looked invincible. It looked indestructible. How many nations has it already destroyed? But Jehovah is sufficiently powerful to overthrow this and any other empire of grasshoppers. We must remember that today. And then in verse 3, he says this. This God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now think about that for a while. God's in the business of putting the punishment we deserve on Christ and forgiving us because of him. What does it mean? Now we were guilty. Now what does that phrase mean? And it's from Exodus 34 that Nahum's quoting. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Well, let's think about it. God's character is unchanging and unchangeable. Forgiveness of sins is a possibility only within God's covenant of grace through faith in Christ. As long as a person or a nation or a city continues to bear the guilt of its sin against God, it cannot be forgiven. And it cannot be cleared of its liability to God's judgment. But as Palmer Robertson said, if guilt is transferred to another party by way of substitution, then God will manifest his forgiveness. And once again, that is the importance of and significance of the death of Christ. As long as you're covered with your own guilt, you will never be forgiven. But when you believe that that guilt was transferred to another in your place, and the moment you receive him, you have credited to his account, to your account, his perfect life and his atoning death. Then and only then is the liability to eternal condemnation that you deserve removed, and you're reconciled with God, and there is no possibility of forgiveness outside that relationship. When Jonah preached to Nineveh, the people repented, called on the name of the Lord, and were forgiven and spared judgment 100 years before Nahum. But by Nahum's time, that sorrow for sin had disappeared and had been replaced with an arrogant claim that the people were God. You remember one of the prophets of Nahum's day was Zephaniah. Listen to this quote from Zephaniah in chapter 2, verse 15. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. What does the word Jehovah or Yahweh mean? I am. And here you have a humanistic, defiant culture saying, I am the source of life. I am the source of order. I am the source of meaning and significance. I am God, and beside me there is no other, and I will not tolerate the other gods that men worship. There was a syndicated column after 9/11 that hit most of the newspapers that referred to Calvinists as the American Taliban. And in it, this article said this: the real terrorists of the 21st century are those who think their God and their religion are the only ones. And these terrorists, he said, must be stopped by the full force of law. That's little old you. You're the ones they're really afraid of. You're the ones that are the biggest threats. You know there's only one I am, and he's incarnate in Jesus, and that makes you a threat to all the Ninevehs of this world. Verse 3, it says, God manifests his anger in and by all the powers of creation, by whirlwinds and storms and clouds. Let's look at that word storm for a minute. The point is, he's using all of the forces of creation and energies of creation to display his glory and to display his power against his enemies. All the forces of energy must do what God tells them to do. And here Nahum tells us that God uses whirlwinds, hurricanes, storms, clouds in the accomplishment of his purposes. To understand what he's really saying, you have to understand what Nahum meant by a storm. A storm in that part of the world was a winter sirocco. Here's an eyewitness of a winter sirocco. Some friends of mine were coming down the hill when one of them called their attention to tall columns of mist over the marsh. They came this way very rapidly and soon broke upon them with awful fury. Those who attempted to reach Khayyam perished in the plain, although it's not more than 2 miles wide and in full view of their houses. These 10 men died in a few minutes from the mere chill of this wind. There was no snow, no frost, and not much rain, but the wind was perfectly awful, driving and upheaving everything before it. These cold winds draw out all animal heat with amazing rapidity. Not only were these men chilled to death almost instantly, but 85 head of cattle also perished before they could be brought to the village. And God uses storms. And God uses winter siroccos. And God uses the weather against those who are enemies of his people. And so the picture here in Nahum establishes the awesome power of God displayed in history and creation. And I like what I saw on one bumper sticker. I wish I had this bumper sticker. It said, and I quote, "Don't get God started." The phrase, the clouds, in verse 3. The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Paints a picture of vigorous, rapid movement. God's pictured as striding across the expanse of heaven, stirring up the commotion of thunder and lightning as his perfections of holiness and righteousness move into action against Nineveh. When the New Testament depicts Christ ascending in the clouds and promises his return in the clouds, this picture of the prophet has reached its highest level of fulfillment. Every eye on that day shall be drawn inevitably to him as he comes in glory, bringing destructive judgment on his enemies and blessings to his people. Beloved, I'm not talking mythology. I'm not talking fairy tale. That day when Christ comes in the clouds and every eye see him, that will be real and historical, just as real and historical as was his destruction of Nineveh. Do you know him? This is the God with whom we have to do. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that when God acts as a judge. Verse 4 says he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He can destroy the mighty Pharaoh and the Egyptian Empire. He can destroy Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire. No problem for him. They thought that their rivers and all of these natural resources were protections against the gods. God's saying they were not. I'll dry up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel will wither. The blossoms of Lebanon will wither. God rebukes the sea and make it dry. And let the United States and all nations be warned of the fatal consequences of trying to oppose God's redemptive plan for his people. God has destroyed many mighty nations before, and he can and shall do it again. And when he talks about the withering of Bashan and Carmel, he's talking about his judgment in Palestine. And he's saying to Nineveh, Nineveh, if I will bring such judgment to my covenant people, what can I do to you? And what will I do to you? Don't take any trust or confidence or basis for security in any of your natural resources or natural strengths. Ask America the same question. What makes you think that you are so secure in your apostasy? What makes you think that God cannot suddenly do to you what he did to Nineveh? Verse 16. Then he asked this great question. After describing the fury of God's wrath and the destruction of his wrath, of Nineveh to be totally destroyed. He says, who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Isaiah, you remember, asks a similar question in Isaiah 33:14, when he says, who among us can live with the consuming fire? The answer to these questions is obviously not Nineveh and the Assyrians, nor Babylon, nor Israel, nor Judah. Each of these nations in its turn experienced the devastating judgment of God for their turning from him. None was strong enough to evade, escape, or resist the wrath of him who came against them in great power. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Who among us can live with the consuming fire? You know what the answer to that question is not? The answer is not no one. That's not the answer to the question. Who can stand before his judgment? No one. Wrong answer. Who can endure the burning of his anger? No one. Wrong answer. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? No one. Wrong answer. those for whom Christ shed his precious blood, and who turned away the anger of God from them and reconciled them to him, can live with him who is a consuming fire. This God of glory and greatness, of wrath and mercy and sovereignty, who can stand before his indignation and his burning anger? By God's grace, we can. Not because of anything we've done, we deserve to be destroyed by it, but because of what Jesus Christ has done in our place, we can enjoy intimate and eternal fellowship with him. We can even embrace the consuming fire and not be consumed by it. Everybody else will be destroyed by it. So make sure of your relationship with that God. Verses 7 through 11, we'll just run through some of these. Here you see the target of God's judgment, Nineveh. He's going to destroy Nineveh in verse 7 because he's good, because he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. The word good there is hesed, the very important Hebrew word, which means tenacious, undeserved mercy and faithfulness. That God is tenaciously merciful to his people. He will protect them in a day of trouble. How? By destroying their enemies. That's a sign of God's mercy. That's a sign of God's tenacious mercy. He's destroying Nineveh so there'll never be a threat against the church of God again. But for whom is he a fortress? To whom is he merciful? Well, obviously, it's not Israel according to the flesh. They not only were destroyed by Israel, but by Assyria, but later on by Babylon. He's not talking about those who bear the sign of the covenant. Everybody who bears the sign of the covenant, God has God as a refuge. No. These people in Israel that were destroyed by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians were circumcised. Many people throughout history have been baptized. They bore the mark of the covenant. God was no fortress to them. So who are these people that he knows and he loves? Well, it doesn't simply mean those that are ethnic descendants of Abraham. A lot of ethnic descendants of Abraham tasted the bite of God's wrath. A lot of descendants of Christians throughout history have tasted the bite of God's wrath. The important thing is not who you belong to, who you're born of, what sign of the covenant you bear. God knows and loves those who take refuge in him. That's an Old Testament idiomatic phrase for faith. Those who take refuge in him and who trust him take refuge from whom? What's the biggest danger in a person's life? That's a rebel. God is the biggest danger. And the wrath of God is the biggest danger. And so whom does God know, and for whom is God a fortress, and whom does God keep, and as he destroys all of his enemies? Those who take refuge in the mercy of God against the wrath of God do their sins. Well, I'm running out of time, and I'm not going to do what people do to me and steal time. But I do want to, I had that happen to me this week by a dear friend of mine who stole a bunch of my time. I won't tell you his name, but his initials are Doug Phillips. Now, there is one verse, very quickly, there is one verse that you need to do study on yourself. It is great. Verse 11. From you has gone forth, that is from the leadership of Nineveh, one who plotted evil against the Lord, the wicked counselor. Now Nahum is focusing on one particular individual who energized, deceived, laid the plans for the leadership of Nineveh in all of their assaults against the living God. Do you know what wicked counselor is translated as? Belial. Go to 1 Corinthians 6, and you'll find that Paul uses the word Belial for Satan. And here I think you have the big point being made that behind this conflict between Nineveh and all other reprobate cultures against the living God, represented in Nahum, there is this dark and ominous figure standing behind the king of Nineveh, prodding him on in his evil schemes against the people of God and his profanation of God's holy name. Satan is his name. Belial, the worthless one, the dung god, the lord of the flies. But another person stands sovereignly and triumphantly behind and over all the other persons in this drama of Nahum. He is the Christ, the anointed king from God, who rules in God's name throughout all ages. One man said, these two persons and these two kingdoms represent and remain in conflict with one another, representing Christ and Satan, until the struggle is finally resolved and the kingdom of Satan is destroyed in this world and Christ comes back to a triumphant kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 says, then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers up the kingdom to God the Father after he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Behind all of these efforts of the world to destroy us, there is the energy and the deception of Satan. But he is not in control of this world. Christ is in so control of this world that he guaranteed Satan's defeat when he died on the cross, rendered him powerless as far as being an insurmountable obstacle to the kingdom of God is concerned. And now Christ is going to continue to work in history by his Spirit, with the Word of God, and by providence, removing his enemies until those who are hostile to the rule of Christ have been predominantly removed from the scene of history. And then when those have been removed from the scene of history, then Christ will return to a world where the kingdom is triumphant. The Lord shows us in the destruction of Nineveh that the most powerful nations cannot succeed in opposition to the purposes of the Lord. And so I conclude with verse 15. Good news for Israel. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one, Belial, pass through you. He's cut off completely. You've seen that in Isaiah. You've seen that in the book of Romans. Behold, look here. This is phenomenal. A messenger, a preacher is coming with words of salvation for God's people, and he runs on the mountains. That's his pulpit, an exalted platform over all the world to announce this good news that brings peace. What's the good news? Nineveh is destroyed. That's the good news. Not Jesus makes you feel better. Not Jesus keeps you from being lonely on Saturday night when you don't have a date. Not Jesus will heal all your hangnails and sniffles. What's the good news that brings shalom to this earth? The restoration of order and peace. Nineveh is destroyed. The enemies of God have absolutely no future. Because God's wrath is the salvation of his people. And notice what our response must be. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will you be overwhelmed, oppressed, controlled by satanic power. He is cut off completely by the death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says to the faithful people of God, celebrate and keep your vows. Celebrate the destruction of Nineveh. Now, of course, in the Old Testament context, he has reference to the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, that in all these various things, celebrate the destruction of the power of our ultimate enemy by the blood of the Lamb. Celebrate the newness and fullness of life given to the redeemed in Christ. Celebrate the abundance of provision that God makes for his people in this life and for the consummation of those provisions at last. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacle, worship, Lord's Supper, prayer, Christian fellowship. Celebrate. May all of your acts of worship in your home, in your church, by yourself, be a celebration of the fact that the Ninevehs of this world don't have a chance. One old preacher, Dr. Preston Sartell, who was my spiritual father in college, was witnessing this guy, and he said to Dr. Sartell, "Well, I don't think I'll become a Christian. I think I'll just take my chances." He looks at him and said, "Well, that would be good if you had a chance. But you don't have a chance in a universe governed by a sovereign God." So in all of your acts of worship, in every second of your life, celebrate. Our enemies have no future. Time, the future, is on our side and on the side of the generations that come from us. And keep your vows. As you celebrate, pay your vows. Be faithful to every vow and every promise that you've ever made God in your life, however difficult it is. And think of all the vows that you've made. When you joined the church, you took a bunch of vows. You being faithful to them? When you got married, you took some vows. You being faithful to them? When you had your babies baptized, you made some vows. You being faithful to them? When you became an elder or a deacon or a preacher, you took some vows. You being faithful to them? When you had a new preacher, elder, or deacon installed in your church, you made some vows. You being faithful to them? And what about all those little vows nobody else knows about but you and God? You being faithful to them? Unless we're faithful vow keepers, God will treat us like Ninevites. Let's pray. We thank you, great God, for the book of Nahum and its message. Help us to believe it and to always walk in its light, in hope and faithfulness and faith. For Christ's sake, amen.